And welcome again to Sabbath services. Yes, it's me. Even if I look different, it's still me. Maybe an older version of the younger me. Brethren, I want us today to look at one of those Old Testament books, the book of Leviticus. It's one of those books that most people in the Christian community tend to ignore. It's often overlooked by many believers because they see it gives all these details about animal sacrifices, about offerings and holy days, you know, and it talks about priestly duties and all of these things. And many people think that when they think about this, they think, you know, those are old covenant rituals and practices which are done away. And they say we are new covenant Christians. We don't need to have anything to do with that. That's irrelevant for New Testament Christians. But is the book of Leviticus irrelevant for us as New Testament believers? It certainly is not. Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, the name is derived from the Septuagint, that is a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. They named it Leviticus, it's a Latin term, having to do with the Levites, the tribe of Levi. The Hebrew name for Leviticus is Vayikra. And this comes from the opening words of the book. Most of these books in the Old Testament, the Hebrew name for the books usually comes from the first words of the book, from the first chapter, the first words of the chapter. So the Hebrew name was Vayikra. And it means, and he called. That is, and God called. But before Leviticus, before it was called Leviticus, the Hebrews used to refer to it as Torat Kohanim, which is the teachings or the doctrines of the priest, that is the Levites, the priestly tribe. So this book of Leviticus, brethren, is one to which we need to pay close attention, because it is a book, if nothing else, what comes out is that it's a book of holiness. You know, it talks about holy practices, the offerings and the sacrifices that the people and the priests would make. It talks about holy places. It deals with the temple where Israel would gather together for their communal worship of the God of Israel. It speaks of them, of the holy people, the priests, the Levi, the Kohanim. It talks about what we should eat, what sort of food God separates as holy, you know, what is clean, what is not clean. It talks about dedicated or holy money or finances, because it talks about tithing. And of course, we are well familiar with the fact that in Leviticus 23, it talks about holy times, holy days, the biblical festivals, you know, the Passover, unleavened bread, Passover which is coming up, and unleavened bread which is coming up, and all of these other festivals, the fast, the atonement, and all of that. And so, when we have a good understanding of the book of Leviticus, it will help us to come to that place where we have a better understanding of what Christ has done, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It gives us a better understanding of the sacrifice of Christ, what it means. You know, we see some of these symbolisms in the animal sacrifices and even in the grain offerings and all of these things. And we see how Christ actually fulfilled these things and exceed them. And so when we have a good understanding of Leviticus, it gives us a better understanding of the role of Jesus Christ in the redemptive process for all mankind. And it also tells us where we fit in, you know, where we fit into all of this. So what we want to do today is to see how Christ actually fulfilled and superseded the Old Testament sacrificial system. And in light of that, when we understand that, when we see that, what does this mean to us? What does he require of us? You know, God has made his sacrifice for us. Now, what is required of us? What should we be doing? So let's look at some of these sacrifices that are outlined in Leviticus. We're not going to be able to go into all the details reading all of that. I'd encourage you in your own time to read this. I think the first seven or so chapters deal with these sacrifices and offerings. So we're just going to take a cursory look at some of them. But our focus is on Christ. What were some of the symbolism, some of the elements we see in these sacrifices, and how Christ actually fulfilled these things and exceeded them. So let's go. Yeah, I said Leviticus speaks of a number of offerings, in fact, of at least five of them, five offerings or sacrifices. And the first one it refers to is the burnt offering. The Hebrew there is olah. And it is the burnt offering, or actually, maybe a better translation is the ascending offering. Because what it describes is here when the people would bring this offering, usually an animal, with a goat or a sheep, as some domestic animal that they raise, or a bird, and they would this offering, a voluntary offering, would be consumed on the altar. It would be burnt up, and the smoke would ascend, as it were, to the throne of God, symbolically, of course. So let's go to Leviticus chapter 1 and read some verses from here. Leviticus 1, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord called to Moses," and of course that's where the title of the book comes from, "and he called," Vayikra. "Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord," and this is a voluntary offering, "when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, of the flock." So this wasn't some wild animal they would catch in the bush and bring it as an offering. The offering had to be something which they had a personal connection. An animal that they raise in their own flock, or or a bird that they raise, whether it's a pigeon or a turtle dove. So it wasn't just some wild animal, or not even if a clean beak. You couldn't just go to the forest and catch a deer and then offer it as an offering. No, that didn't cut it. It had to be an animal that you're raising from your flock, or so you had some connection with it. Verse 3, "If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish." And as we read through this, brethren, you're seeing things here speaking, which actually speak to the perfect sacrifice, Jesus the Christ, who would come, who would fulfill these conditions of what some of what we see, and in fact all of what and above that of what we see in these animal sacrificial offerings. It says it had to be a male without blemish. I mean, so you couldn't just take, any old animal that you have in your flock, if it had a bruised leg and or some deformity, maybe one horn instead of two. You couldn't bring an animal like that. It had to be without blemish, without defect. Had to be clean, the best that you can give. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle. So this is where the children of Israel would come to the tabernacle. It was the central meeting place to give their offerings, to bring the offering offered to the priest, and the priest would participate in some of these offerings, or the person offering would actually be doing the slaying of the animal themselves. So it says, the free will offering at the door of the tabernacle before the Lord. Verse 4. "Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering." Even here again, we are seeing some of the symbolism, actually putting one's hand on the head of the animal. It brings up pictures of the anointing process of making that personal connection. "He shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make an atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priest, Aaron's son, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around the altar, that is, by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. So in this case, for the burnt offering or the ascending offering, you'd skin the animal, and that skin of the animal would be given to the priest. The rest of the animal would be consumed as a total burnt offering. It says, the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the head, the fat, in order on the wood, that is, on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails, or its inner parts, its entrails and its legs with water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire. And it says it's a sweet aroma to the Lord. So this was a voluntary offering, this burnt offering or this ascending offering, because as the fire consumed the animal's carcass, the fumes, the smoke would be ascending up. Here you see pictures again of, it talks about in Revelation, about the prayers of the saints ascending like a sweet, a fragrance or aroma. So this was a picture, brethren, of what Christ would actually be fulfilling as a sacrifice for us. Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, was the unblemished, the spotless Lamb of God that actually takes away the sins of the whole world. You remember in John 1 and verse 29, when John saw Jesus coming, he says, the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, behold, behold the Lamb of God that who takes away the sin of the world. And so Jesus Christ was, this animal sacrifice and the burnt offering actually prefigured Christ would actually come to offer himself as a sacrifice for us, as a sin offering for us. Psalm 32 and verse 1. Psalm 32 and verse 1 says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. One of the sources I read here is called Torah Class by a man called Tom Bradford. He had this to say. It says, one of the most enlightening yet least understood theological elements of the sacrificial system is this. It says that the Levitical sacrificial system that God gave to Israel, it did not have a remedy for all sins committed. So these sacrifices, these animal sacrifices, grain offerings and all of that they would make were limited. They only covered some sort of sins, and for the most part it had to deal with covering unintentional sins, where somebody would sin and not knowingly, not willfully. And so this is mainly what these offerings covered. And so there wasn't room there for when someone sinned willfully, what kind of offerings. And here Jesus the Christ, his sacrifice filled the gap, go above and beyond to cover every type of sin imaginable, not just our sinning unwittingly or unintentionally, but also those sins which are committed intentionally or willfully, as long, of course, as one is willing to repent of them. So that's just one look at the burnt offering or the olah. Now let's look at another one of the offerings that is mentioned, and this is in the second chapter of Leviticus. It speaks here of the meal or grain offering, or the minka, as it is called in Hebrew. This was prepared with flour, fine flour, so it had to be choice flour. I think usually it's like semolina, that type of wheat, a high-end wheat, so to speak, if you may. And it had to be choice flour, and it was offered with olive oil and frankincense. So all of this came together, and it was most often seasoned with salt. So it had to be an unleavened offering and seasoned with salt. Just to read a few verses here from Leviticus chapter 2, Leviticus 2, verse 11 and 13. It says, No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. So we are coming up to the days of unleavened bread. You know, one could just read this and, you know, what's the point of this? I mean, but we know, brethren, as you observe these holy times that the book of Leviticus talks about, then you see the significance, the understanding of some of these elements, you know, like why an unleavened offering. As we know, leaven is a picture of sin. So the unleavened offering is a picture of sinlessness or removing sin, so to speak, as we see in the days of unleavened bread. It says, none of your grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire. And I think with regards to honey, I don't quite remember here, but I think it had something to do with the possibility of some kind of a fermentation process taking place when you burn honey that would, in this case, contaminate the offering. And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. Salt here, as we know, salt was often used as a symbol, as an element in covenant relationships, to establish a covenant. They talk about a covenant of salt, where the individual is making a covenant or an agreement, would often exchange salt or bring salt into this agreement. Because salt is a symbol of permanence. It's also a symbol of purity and cleanliness. When we think of these things, when we think of this element, we also think of Christ. The covenant he establishes with his people, an everlasting covenant. We think of the fact that he was unblemished, that he was pure, no sin in him. And so this offering, brethren, was an offering for reconciliation and fellowship, the meal offering. And I'm sorry, I was talking here about another one, but the meal offering was what the second offering there that Leviticus mentions. The third one it mentions is the sacrifices of well-being, or the offering of the sacrifice of well-being, more often referred to as peace offerings, or zebak shelamim in the Hebrew. These offerings were eaten by the person doing the offering. So it's an offering, they would come to offer it, but then they would actually eat the animal that they would be offering once it was prepared on the altar. You know, and of course the priest would be given his part of that offering, and then other parts were burned on the altar. So you can see more details of that as you read in Leviticus chapter 3. As I say, we don't have the time to go into all the details of each and every one of them, but the thing is that as you read through these and having an understanding of the relationship that God has with us, with his people, the walk that he calls us to walk, a holy life, then we see the significance of some of these things that ancient Israel used to do, because they were actually pointing to the one who was come, who would come as a suffering servant, the one who would come as the perfect substitutionary sacrifice for sin, that is Jesus the Christ. The peace offering, when we think of the peace offering, it's an offering of reconciliation and fellowship, an offering of reconciliation and fellowship. When one would actually want to have that reconciliation where there had been some offenses committed, and to reestablish a relationship and to have fellowship with someone else, and in this case with the God of Israel. This brings to mind what the scripture in Ephesians talk about Christ's role as our peace. So turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 through 15. Ephesians 2, verse 13 to 15. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself, that is Christ, He himself is our peace. Christ is our peace. He has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Speaking here of separation between Jews and Gentiles, between God's called out people and those who were not called to be the people of God. We know that in the early New Testament church, there were both believers from Jewish background and those from Gentile background. And oftentimes when you'd come into the synagogue, as they worship in synagogue in those early days, even the early Christians worshiping with the people from the Jewish background, they would often sit by themselves. You know, the Gentile believers would sit at a certain place in the synagogue, and there was a wall of partition between them. But Jesus Christ came to break down that wall and to make believers, regardless of what was their racial or ethnic background, where they're coming from, regardless of their origin, they were to be one people in Christ. Christ came to break down that wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments. And note carefully, you know, so many in the Christian community tend to misread our scriptures as if Christ abolished the law of commandments. No, that's not what he abolished. He abolished the enmity. He abolished the separation between, as it were, Jews and Gentiles. And the law of commandments containing ordinances, certain ordinances, certain practices, even some of these animal sacrifices, eventually were replaced by Christ, the perfect sacrifice. Though, of course, as we'll see later, even though some of these sacrifices, animal sacrifices, were done with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, they will in fact be reinstituted in the millennial kingdom of God. So, you know, there we go. Having abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Christ, brethren, is our peace. Turn to Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. Romans 5 and verse 10. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You read Romans chapter 5, and as you go through, you see the work of Jesus Christ in this reconciliation process, even as this offering was an offering, even as this sacrifice, this peace offering was an offering of reconciliation and fellowship. We see how we have fellowship with Christ, or we have fellowship with one another by the fact of what Jesus Christ has done, offering himself as a perfect sacrifice. It says, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You know, God didn't wait for us to become perfect. God didn't wait for us to become clean and pristine. No, he called us in our raw, filthy state. Didn't expect us to stay filthy. Expect us to change. He washed us in the waters of baptism. We repent of our sins. He called us while we were still combatants with him, while we were still fighting against him. He called us into a process of reconciliation with him. Christ's death, brethren, the fact that through his death, it brings reconciliation. We are reconciled with him. But it doesn't stop there. It also means, brethren, that now we have to be reconciled one with another. And as we approach this Passover, brethren, I have to do this. We all need to do this. We have to think about our relationships. Is there anyone with whom we need to be reconciled? Is there anyone with which there has been some offense and a relationship has broken down, where we need to approach that person, where we need to forgive, where we need to put that in the past, where we need to restore that relationship to be reconciled, to be brought back together again? to have the relationship restored, just as God has restored the relationship with us. Relationship, that break in the relationship that was caused by sin. We also have to be reconciled one to another. So turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let's read from verse 18 through 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 to 21, it says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and he has committed to us," and this is our part, brethren, "God has reconciled us to himself, bringing us back together to have this relationship, this union, this fellowship with him. And he now calls upon us to be reconciled one to another. He has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you," Paul says, and that's the strongest term. "We implore you," not just asking you, "we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us." Christ took our sins upon himself so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The book of Leviticus, brethren, is a book about holiness. And it's written for a holy people, the people of God. In one of the epistles, I think in 1 Peter, it talks about you're a holy nation, a royal priesthood, God's own special people, set apart for him, for his purpose, to serve him, to represent him in this unholy and ungodly world. We are called to be that difference, to be separated, to be set apart. Not to make ourselves feel better than anybody else, but God expects us to live differently from the rest of the world. He has called us to live holy. You read again in Leviticus, it says, "Be ye holy, for I, God, am holy." God calls us to be holy because he's holy. Let's look at the fourth offering here. It speaks of, in Leviticus, and this is in chapter 4, it speaks of the sin offerings, or I think the word is katat, or chatat. I think it's katat. Hard CH sound there. Which, this was an offering that was done to atone for unwitting sin, or, you know, you sinned unknowingly, and was pointed, you found out you have sinned. Then the Israelites would then offer the sin offering. And you find that in Leviticus chapter 4, pretty much all of chapter 4. I won't go there, but you can read it, as I said, in your own time. Christ's death, brethren, actually paid the penalty for our sins. Christ's death paid the penalty for our sins. And the word tells us, all have sinned, Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Christ came to pay that penalty for our sins. Let's go here. Let's read here in Romans chapter 3. This, brethren, this penalty that Christ paid for our sins is the ultimate sacrifice that anyone could ever make. This is the ultimate sacrifice, offering one's life for his friends. Offering your life for somebody else. You know, there are a lot of sacrifices. And a lot of you can identify with this. I think of parents. Think of my own mom, who's dead now. The sacrifices that she made to ensure that our children would have a better life. And you parents can identify with this. That you work and you save and you make all these sacrifices so that your children can have a better life. And God forbid, you know, if your child was in danger, you know, and you see that child, you know, their life is in danger, you would actually rush into that dangerous situation, even if it would cost you your own life to save the life of your child. This, in a small way, brethren, is just a tiny picture of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because he offered up his life, his spotless, sinless life for us. Romans 3, verse 24 through 26. Romans 3, verse 24 through 26. It says, being justified, being made right, being brought into that right relationship, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, a payment and a, you know, an appeasing offering or sacrifice, as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. And we look a little bit more at what that word propitiation means. Jesus Christ, God set him forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. And so this is not something that you just come into. You don't just have the benefit of this sacrifice by standing up afar off. You have to come into this relationship with your Savior, with Jesus the Christ. You have to come into that personal relationship to be able to benefit from this sacrifice. Through faith, you embrace this sacrifice of Jesus Christ, this offering that he made. You embrace it through faith. We weren't there when he died on the stake. We read the report and we come to believe that, and we accept that sacrifice through faith. And it says, to demonstrate his righteousness, to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. And here we have echoes going back to Exodus chapter 12. The Israelites coming out of Egypt, and that Passover lamb which was sacrificed, the blood that was spread, that was marked on the doorposts of their homes, so that when that death angel passed by, it would see that sign. And I think that Hebrew sign, some said it actually means life. When they saw that marking on the doorpost, they would know, here dwells a Hebrew, a child of the king, not to be put to death by this death angel. It was the firstborn in the house of the Egyptians that suffered. It says, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Again, in Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews 2 and verse 17, Hebrews 2 and verse 17, we read, therefore, and the book of Hebrews, you know, it goes back in so many ways to the book of Leviticus. You know, so if you really want to have an understanding of Hebrews, what are these references that the author of Hebrews is making? Talking about these sacrifices, talking about the blood of Christ better than, you know, than the sacrifices of animals, talking about entering into the most holy place with blood to be sprinkled on the altar. You have to go back to Leviticus. And so no wonder why a lot of people don't really have a true appreciation of what all these things mean. They think this is all Old Testament, you know, Old Covenant stuff. But it is, you know, by having an understanding of these Old Testament rituals and ordinances and sacrifices, it gives us a better picture when we read the New Testament, when we read what the authors of the New Testament talk about, when even what Christ talk about himself and the role he would fulfill in the redemptive process for all mankind. So the author of Hebrews here writes, therefore, Hebrews 2 and verse 17, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. Christ had to be like us. Christ had to be like us. And here again, he said, be like us. We think about when one was offering an animal, you know, as I said earlier, it had to be a domesticated animal, one, you know, a sheep or a goat or whatever that they raised. It wasn't some wild animal that you take from the bush. You had to have a personal connection, just as our sins bring a breakdown in that relationship. And so we have to come personally to acknowledge those sins. We have to come to that place where we embrace the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's not something it's not something far off. We have to embrace it, brethren. It has to become a part of us. We have to see our personal responsibility in the death of Jesus Christ. It is not just those Jews that caused him to be hung on the stake. It is not that Roman soldier that pierced him in his side and outflowed blood and water. It's you, brethren, and it's me. We have a personal hand in the death of Jesus Christ. It is because he took your sins and my sins upon himself why he had to die on the stake and had to die an excruciating death. Even that word again, here we come, excruciating. Speaking of the cross, the horror, painful death that he suffered. So, yes, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. He had to become flesh. He was God. He was there from the beginning. The scripture talks about he was slain from the foundation of the world. This wasn't an afterthought. God had this all planned out, created our foreparents, Adam and Eve, and offered them this beautiful future to be born into his family, to become like him, to inherit eternal life. But they blew it. They listened to the liar instead. They blew it. They sinned. And we go back even then. You know, this wasn't my note here, but you go back to the Garden of Eden. They sinned. And what the scripture tells us, you know, they covered themselves. And God actually came afterwards. They were covering themselves with leaves, you know, when God found them out, caught them in the act, so to speak. And they felt guilty. He came to them, you know, and they were ashamed. And they, as further in the story, tells you that God made them a covering from animal skins. That itself also is a picture of a covering for sin. An animal had to be sacrificed. You don't just get the animal skin by just walking up to an animal and tear off its skin. You kill the animal, then you take its skin off. And so that was even a picture of the covering for sin. Even there in the Garden of Eden, the sacrificial system was being played out. And this was what Christ came to do, to cover our sins. He is the covering for our sins. And now I go back to that word we're talking about here, propitiation. Propitiation. He's the propitiation, the covering for our sin. The Greek term is helasterion, a Greek that's Strong's number 2435, helasterion. And it means relating to or an appeasing or expiating sacrifice, having a placating or expiating force, something that appeases. Because, brethren, when we sin, our sin infuriates God. It angers him. It incurs his wrath, brethren. And what we deserve is the death penalty. To appease that wrath of God, blood had to be shed and has to be shed. Jesus Christ made that ultimate shedding of his blood for the covering of our sins. The same word there actually means, it's the same word that is used to mean that, you know, the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the most holy place, in the tabernacle, the mercy seat. It's the same word here that refers to that mercy seat. And you know, the mercy seat, when the high priest on the Day of Atonement, we go back again to Leviticus, the holy days, the holy observances, went into the most holy place, and he would sprinkle once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he would sprinkle the blood of that goat, the sacrificial goat, on the mercy seat. The covering, brethren, the covering for our sins. Says it was used, this word propitiation, helasterion in the Greek, it was used for the covering of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, which was sprinkled with blood of the expiatory victim, you know, so that an animal was killed. It's on the annual Day of Atonement. This rite signifying that the life of the people. This rite signifying that the life of the people, the loss of which they had merited. So in other words, because of their sins, because of our sins, we are the ones who should have died for our sins. They are the ones who should have died for their sins. And on that day of atonement, rather than they having to suffer death for their sins, an animal was offered in their place. And the blood of that animal was actually taken into the most holy place as a substitutionary sacrifice for their sins. That God, by this ceremony, was actually appeased. His anger was cooled, so to speak, and their sins were expiated. Hence, the lid or the covering of expiation, the ark of the covenant, the lid of the mercy seat. And so it's a beautiful picture, brethren, as we go back to those practices, we go back to those things that the children of Israel used to do, and which gives us this beautiful picture of what Christ has done for us. The fifth offering, and the final one we look at here from Leviticus, was called the guilt offering, or the asham, the guilt offering, which was used to atone for sins which were committed unwittingly, or if someone was remiss about something sacred and, you know, they defiled it in some way, or if they made some kind of a deal, or they deceitfully with someone else. You know, like if someone gave you something to keep, you made a deposit or a pledge or something like that, and you failed to honor that, then what was required was a guilt offering, because you're in fact guilty. Guilty. And in order to be rid of this guilt, in order to have this guilt covered, there had to be a guilt offering or an asham made. That's covered in Leviticus 4, verse 27. Through to chapter 5 and also into parts of chapter 6. This offering, this guilt offering, was an offering of repentance and reparation. So in other words, something had to be paid. In Leviticus there, I think in chapter 5, I don't remember exactly where, but you can, as you read through the chapter, you'll see if, for instance, someone lent you something you get someone's animal to get killed or damaged on your property and through your own carelessness or whatever, then the priest had to make an assessment or valuation, and then you had to compensate, you know, a guilt offering had to be made here. You had to compensate the owner of that animal, and you add 1/5 or 20% to the value. So a reparation or payment had to be made. When we look at this, brethren, you know, what the ancient Israelites went through, and we think of Jesus the Christ, he made the ultimate payment, the ultimate price he paid for our sins by giving up his life. John 3:16, most everybody knows that. It says, For God so loved the world. And brethren, let's not kid ourselves. Let's clearly understand when it says the world. It means every single human being. Black, white, yellow, blue, pink, orange, whatever their color. Chinese, Indian, black, white, it doesn't matter. All humanity, cosmos, that's the world. It's talking about the whole world. His creation. For God so loved the world, all humanity, not just Israel. Yes, he has a special relationship. There's a special place in his heart for Israel. They are the apple of his eye. Those whom he has called, his called out ones. But he loves all humanity. For God so loved the world. And to demonstrate that love, he says, he gave his only begotten son. That whoever, no exception, whoever, doesn't matter where they're coming from. Doesn't matter their background, doesn't matter their status, doesn't matter their age. None of those things matter. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the extent, brethren, of God's love. Let's go back again to the book of Hebrews, this time in chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, verse 11 through 14. It says, but Christ, Yeshua, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ, came as high priest, just as you had the high priests in ancient Israel who would be going into the most holy place, offering the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement and doing all these other functions. Jesus Christ is our high priest. Christ came as our high priest, the high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle. They had a tabernacle made of, you know, animal skins and all these other elements and metals and all these things. You know, you go back into Exodus 34 and you see all the things that were put together to make this tabernacle. It said Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. And it's referring to here offering up his own body, his own being, a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is not of this creation. He wasn't a created being. Yes, he took on human flesh. This was God in the flesh. God, the other member of the God family next to the Father, took on human flesh so that he could die, so that he could suffer, so that he could offer up his life for us. He came to this perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. And he came, not, as the high priest came, with the blood of bulls and of goats. He says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but he came with his own blood. With his own blood. He entered the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. That place behind the veil, where the high priest went once a year on the Day of Atonement. Jesus Christ went for us, brethren, for you and for me, not with the blood of animals, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood. And he did it once for all. He didn't have to do it in 33 AD and again in 34 AD and in 2000 AD. No, he did it once for all. That's how precious the blood of Jesus Christ is. The song says, how precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ, brethren, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, his blood to wash away and to cleanse us from our sins. He came not with the blood of bulls and of calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. We are bought, brethren, by that blood of Jesus Christ. He paid the price. We were slaves. We were captives, brethren, captives to Satan, the devil. Jesus Christ came to pay that penalty, came to pay that price, to redeem us from the enemy. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, if that sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience, cleanse my conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That, brethren, is the perfect sacrifice. That is what all of these thousands and thousands of animals, you know, I'm going through reading the book of Leviticus, my wife and I are now reading through the book of Leviticus, and the more I read the thing, it just boggles my mind, because they were offering sacrifices morning and evening throughout the day and every day, and there were all these sacrifices. Can you imagine the thousands and thousands of animals that they killed? And when we think about the average Israelite, it's not that they were ranchers and they had big farms with, you know, thousands of sheep. For most people, they probably only had one or two, you know. And so here again, we think about it, brethren, to make a sacrifice, even of, you know, your the best little lamb or goat that you would have in maybe your two or three goats that you have. This was a tremendous price to pay. It was, in fact, a sacrifice, something that cost them something. And so, brethren, when we think about our sins, it should cost us something. We should recognize what Christ has done for us, and we come before him and we say, Father, forgive me. Forgive me. You know, and we must be willing, brethren, to humble ourselves. It says, how much more, brethren, shall the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse us, cleanse our conscience from dead works, so that we might serve the living God. He paid, brethren, the ultimate price. John chapter 19, verse 30, as Jesus Christ hung on that stake, his blood being poured out on that Passover, as he hung on that stake, John tells us that, you know, he cried out for thirst, and they offered him, put some, soaked some, whatever it was, linen, in vinegar, sour wine, and put it on a stick, offered it to him to quench his thirst. And these were the words he said, John 19, verse 30. Says, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. It is finished. It's done. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. That was the end of it on the cross. The Greek term there is tetelestai. Tetelestai. And this is a term that was used in those days to, it would be written on receipts. You know, you get an invoice, you bought something and you got this bill for it. You know, let's say you bought a piece of pottery or some animal or whatever from someone, and they gave you a receipt for the payment you made, and you have paid up the full amount. They would stamp that receipt with this Greek word across it, tetelestai, and it means paid in full. That is what Jesus Christ did for us, brethren, when he hung on that stake. When he uttered those last words, it is finished. He was saying to you and me, all the sins that you have ever committed, all the sins that you could ever commit, once you repent of those sins, my sacrifice, my life that I'm giving up here, has already paid for that sin. It was paid in full. There's nothing that you can do to earn yourself out of the sin, except to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as payment in full for your sin. Paid in full. That is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You see, the animal sacrifices, brethren, were limited. They only dealt, as I said earlier, with unintentional sin. They did not address the issue of intentional sin. You know, when you sin intentionally, the result that you would be cut off, it says, from your people, or you incur the death penalty, as it were, that is the curse of the law. You die for those sins that you committed intentionally. 1 John 1 verse 79 tells us, 1 John 1 verse 79 says, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But rather, on the other hand, if we confess our sins, and that's what God is looking for. If we confess our sins, he says he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We go back again to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verse 5 through 10. It says, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for him. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifices and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, all of those spoken of in Leviticus, you did not desire, nor had no pleasure in them, which were offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, he takes away those sacrifices, that he might establish the second, that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. By that will, we have been sanctified or set apart, made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Yes, brethren, that is the ultimate sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice that Jesus Christ made. You know, the only sin, brethren, that would not come or benefit from this once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ is that sin that one refuses to repent of. You know your sin. You're convicted of by your sin, but you decide to go on living as if you did not sin. Hebrews 10 says, verse 26 through 29, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but rather a certain and fearful expectation of judgment, and the fiery indignation will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? And that's what happens when one refuses to repent, and in their conscience becomes seared and hardened, and they don't want to turn from their wicked ways. And this is referring to someone who has received the taste of the gift of the world to come, someone who had the Holy Spirit of God. If they get to that state, it says, there no longer remain any sacrifice for such sin. No longer remain any sacrifice for such sin, but rather fiery indignation. Sin breaks our relationship with God, brethren. Isaiah 59 tells us that. It's not that God's hand is short. It's not that he cannot see. It's not that his ears are stopped up. But your sins have caused a separation between you and your God. To restore that relationship, brethren, we must repent of our sins. There's a need for atonement. There's a need for the propitiation, that appeasing sacrifice. But what kind of sacrifice is God looking for? You know, ancient Israel found themselves in a bad place. They were offering sacrifices, tons and tons of sacrifices, but in God's eyes, it meant nothing because they weren't living right. Turn to what Isaiah writes here in Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah 1, verse 11. Isaiah 1 and verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, God says, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? All they were doing was just running up and down, so to speak, in the courtyard before the temple. And when they went to the tabernacle or where, you know, that's how God saw them. He says, bring no more futile sacrifices. This is useless. What you're doing is rubbish. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. They were mixing their evil conduct with holy practices. That doesn't work. The holy and the unholy don't mix. That is why you have the book of Leviticus. It distinguishes the holy from the unholy, the clean from the unclean. And brethren, we are called to live holy lives. Ancient Israel was making the terrible mistake of trying to do all these sacrifices, but yet their lives weren't measuring up. The warning is to us, brethren, that our lives should be measuring up. It should be what God wants to see in us, holy lives. We are the holy nation, the royal priesthood. It says your new moons. And so it doesn't matter how many Sabbaths we keep. It doesn't matter how many Passover and unleavened bread we keep, brethren. If our lives are not right before God, it's a stench in his nostrils. It's just like trampling the courts, as it says here of these ancient Israelites. Your new moons, your Sabbaths, your calling of assemblies. I cannot endure the iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates, God says. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, it says, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Yes, we might not kill anybody, brethren, but it tells you when you hate another person, when you hate others, it's as good as murder. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. And so it's not just stop doing the evil, but it's doing the right thing, doing what is good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless. And they are fatherless among us. Defend them. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, Isaiah writes, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. They shall be as wool. This is what God wants, brethren. He wants us to go through that period of introspection, Brother Courtney that talked about that in his prayer. Introspecting, and that's just a once a year thing. It should be an everyday thing as we go through this life. God wants to know that the sacrifices we make, the sacrifices for him, is congruent with holy living. You remember with Samuel, you know, offering sacrifices. I mean Saul offering sacrifices after, you know, he's trying to offer sacrifices, but it was a stench to God. 1 Samuel 15:22, it says, "Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" What God rather is that we obey him, not just doing sacrifices or going through penance or doing these things. It says, "To behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed what God says than the fat of rams." Psalm 51, as I wrap up here, Psalm 51, verse 16 through 19. Psalm 51, 16 through 19. "For you do not desire sacrifice," God says. God says, David was saying, God does not desire sacrifice, "or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering." The sacrifice, this is what God desires. This is what he wants from us. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. God will not turn his face away from us. When we come broken up over our sins, in contrition, brethren, broken up, very sad for what we have done. And this is not worldly sorrow, this is godly sorrow. Not sad because we have been caught in the act. Not sad because we have been found out, because our sins have found us out. Sorry because we know that we are wrong. Sorry because we know that we are evil and we have done evil and we need God's forgiveness. It says, "Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness." Yes, that's what God wants. Sacrifices of righteousness. Right living. Upside. Right side up living. It says, "With burnt offering and whole burnt offering." And then it says, "They shall offer bulls on your altar." The sacrifices, brethren, will be restored in the millennial kingdom of God. Yes, ancient Israel was doing it. Christ came on the scene at his first coming. The temple was destroyed, and the priestly order was not there anymore. And so those sacrifices were stopped. But they will be restored again. Jeremiah tells us that. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 26. Jeremiah 17 and verse 26. "And they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin and from the lowland, from the mountains and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and incense, bringing sacrifices of praise to the house of the Lord." Those same sacrifices we read of in Leviticus, they will be restored. For what purpose? I'm not sure. They could be to teach others who never went through what we're doing now, acting out these things through the holy observances. It could be for celebration, whatever. But God is going to use, reinstitute these sacrifices. For what reason, I said, I don't know exactly. And for how long, the scripture doesn't say. But now, brethren, having seen the sacrifices that ancient Israel made, having seen the ultimate sacrifice which Jesus Christ made for you and for me because of our sins, what is required of us? What is required of us? This is what God requires of us. And I close here with Romans chapter 12, second to last scripture, Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice." God doesn't want dead sacrifice. He doesn't want lame sacrifice. He wants us to present ourselves, all our being, as a living sacrifice on his altar. A sacrifice that is acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. It's an act of worship to God. "And do not be conformed to this world, but rather be transformed or be changed just as the fire would consume the sacrifice, and it changes, you know, to the smoke and everything, and the ashes going, you know, the smoke going up and the ashes afterwards, and all of this. So also, as we come on that altar of sacrifice, offering our lives to God, brethren, when we sin or when we are offering thanksgiving or praises, it says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is that will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And we close with this one, final one, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, and that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. May God bless us all, brethren, as we offer up our sacrifice of praise.